Please turn with me tonight to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. We are in the midst of the fascinating story of Balaam, who was a sorcerer. He was a diviner. He was somebody who could predict the future, and therefore he was an occult practitioner. And even though he lived 400 miles away from Moab, the king of Moab, Balak, was so terrified of the nation of Israel, this big, huge group of people that had been liberated from slavery in the wilderness, that he actually sent messengers twice to Balaam, two round trips, 400 miles one way, 800 miles total, to persuade Balaam to come and curse the nation of Israel. To actually curse the nation of Israel. Now, one of the things that we need to get straight in our own minds is how such a thing could have benefited the country of Moab. What did a curse do in the Bible? Or what was the power of a curse in the Bible? As a matter of fact, think of the opposite. What was the power of a blessing? Can you think of an example of somebody who wound up getting so blessed that it couldn't be undone? Jacob. Absolutely right. There is it would be worth our while to turn back to that story. Genesis chapter 27. Just to see the kind of influence and power that we're talking here. Isaac was old, he was blind, and he had the two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Isaac intended to bestow his fatherly blessing on Esau. And he told Esau to go out to the field, take his weapons, his quiver, his bow, hunt game. And he said, prepare for me delicious food such as I love. Or if you're using an NIV, it's tasty food that I like. So prepare the delicious food that I love, or the King James is probably best of all, savory meat such as I love. And prepare that for me, bring it to me, that I can bless you before I die. And so Esau went off. Rebekah, of course, took Jacob and said, now I'm going to prepare the same kind of food that Dad wants Esau to prepare, and you go in, bring it to your father to eat so that he blesses you instead of Esau. And Jacob objected and said, well, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me and I'll seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. So Rebekah solved the problem. She took Esau's clothes, which smelled like him. They had his pheromones on them. And put them on Jacob, her younger son, and she got skins of young goats and put them over his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the food and the bread, which she'd prepared, into the hand of her son Jacob. And he went in, of course, and it took a little bit of convincing, but because Isaac said, your voice is not right, I've got to feel of you. And he felt of him, and he said, well, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. And he said, are you really my son Esau? Jacob said, I am. And he said, bring it near me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you. So he ate the food, and then he began to bless the wrong son. Genesis 27:26. He said, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Now, when you get to that last line, in verse 29 of Genesis 27, "Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you," Isaac is deliberately recalling and invoking what? Something earlier. Something back further in Genesis. The blessing to Abraham. The blessing to Abraham. And that's important because it's going to come up again in our passage tonight. See, Genesis 12:1, verse 2, "I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Isaac is saying that great promise of blessing to our people that God gave to Abraham is going to be carried on through you, my son, not through the other son. It's going to come through you. Except it was the wrong son. It was Jacob. And rather tense moment here in verse 30. "As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting." Isaac's robe had barely whipped around the tent pole before Esau came in. He's got the game. He's all sweaty and happy and ready for supper and a blessing. And Esau startles Isaac. He says, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game that you may bless me." And his father realizes what's happened. He says, "Who are you?" He answered, "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac, trembling very violently, and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." Extremely important sentence. "Yes, and he shall be blessed." He doesn't say King's X. He doesn't say, "Oh, we got the wrong guy here. Well, we'll have a do-over." He doesn't do any of that. He knows in the nature of a blessing that his words have stuck. And they are going to come to pass. And poor Esau is just absolutely distraught. And when you get to verse 36, he says, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I've made him Lord over you, and all his brothers I've given to him for servants. And with grain and wine I've sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be." Jacob gets the fatness, Esau gets away from the fatness. "And away from the dew of heavens on high, by your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother, but when you grow restless you shall break his yoke from your neck." It has been well said that what Jacob had to give, or what Isaac had to give Esau, was an anti-blessing. In many ways, it was a curse. It was a curse to be subservient to Jacob. It was a curse not to be part of the Abrahamic covenant, and not to be part of Israel, but to eventually become the nation of Edom instead. It was a blessing in its own way, but it was not to continue along with the Abrahamic blessing which resulted in the nation of Israel. Here is the point. Blessings were permanent and they were powerful. And you know that to a certain extent with how words of encouragement have blessed you. And then there have been perhaps some insults that you got as a child that have stuck with you all of your life. I remember a friend of mine was telling me one time, he confessed, my mother always said I was worthless. I'd never amount to anything, and as I'd always be worthless. I remember her using that word about me. And that's why I decided I was going to make a big bunch of money, so I wouldn't be worthless. So the point is that in Bible language, blessings are powerful, cursings are powerful. God will even tell the Israelites to issue curses of their own. And so it's an extremely powerful thing that we're dealing here. And according to Balak, it's worth 800 miles of arduous journey and all the cash he can raise to hire a sorcerer, to hire a diviner to come and curse Israel. So we're going to get to the first episode where Balak sends Balaam out to do his thing, for which he's going to get well paid. But there has been a snag, as you know from last time. Balaam has had some unhappy news to announce to Balak the moment he reaches the border of Moab. He crosses the Arnon River, comes into Moab. Balak's saying, hey, y'all ready to curse? And Balaam says, there's just one problem. What is that problem? Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, must I speak? Now, Balak probably said, yeah, sure, right, come on, let's go. But that, brothers and sisters, is the point of the story. That God is going to speak through this ungodly, pagan, divining sorcerer. He actually is going to speak the words of God, and he's told Balak, that is what I'm committed to do. And what little life lesson did Balaam learn on the way that let him know that that probably would be exactly what would happen, that he would speak the words of the Lord? One of his most unforgettable moments. His donkey spoke as he saw the angel of the Lord with a sword drawn, ready to attack Balaam if he didn't obey God and didn't speak as God wanted him to speak. So Balaam, you know, when your donkey talks, that will put the fear of God into you. You know, it just can't help it. And Balaam got to the border of Moab and said, all right, now, there is just one little catch. I'm not going to say anything but what Yahweh, Jehovah, tells me to say. So they get ready. And at the end of chapter 22, verse 41, in the morning, Balak took Balaam and brought him up to Bamoth Baal, which means the high places of Baal. And from there he saw a fraction of the people. So he looks out there and he sees just a part of the Israelites. And Balaam said to Balak, build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams. Now they have seen that there were ceremonies like this in ancient Babylon. And the idea was that you made sacrifices to the God whose help you were going to get to bless or curse. So when you started out on one of these blessing or cursing rituals, you would get 7 altars and 7 animals, at least 7 animals. Here we have 14, 7 bulls and 7 rams. And so what they're doing here is they are building altars and sacrificing the most valuable animals. Not the sheep, are not the sheep, but the ram goats, seven bulls and seven rams. Now, who are they sacrificing them to? Who are they offering them to? Yeah, that's right. Jehovah, Yahweh. The God du jour is Yahweh. The God of the moment that they're trying to please is Yahweh. This is just a purely mechanical worship transaction. You ever known people who do purely mechanical worship transactions? They do them in churches. Of course you have. Maybe you used to do mechanical worship transactions before you were saved. Oh, now it's time for bread and wine, okay? Eat that, drink that, pass it on. Doesn't mean anything. It's just what you do at church. Well, they're doing something like that. They're trying to honor Jehovah or Yahweh because they need His help. And so Balak is going along with Balaam. Balaam has already said he's going to do what Yahweh says. He's going to listen to the Lord. So they go through their little ritual. None of this is prescribed. It is somewhat similar to the sacrifices under the Mosaic Law because it's a whole burnt offering. It's a burnt offering, as it says in verse 3. So that means that none of them eat it. They actually offer the whole thing whole to the Lord. So they're doing their best to get a favorable word from God here. And Balaam says to Balak, stand beside your burnt offering, verse 3, and I will go. And the idea is stand there respectfully, stand there meditatively, stand there trying to honor God. Just stand there showing dignity and respect. Perhaps Yahweh will come to meet me. And I mentioned this last time. Let me mention it again tonight. When you and I see the words, the Lord, we look on that phrase as a devotional expression because God is our Lord. God is our Master. But when Balaam's using the expression, he means Yahweh. He means Jehovah. He's just simply saying, this is the God with whom I'm working. This is the God who told me not to go. Then this is the God who told me to go. Then this is the God who was mad that I went because he realized that I had wrong motives and was going to do my best to try to get some money. This is the God who scared my donkey. This is the God who made my donkey talk. I'm going to listen to this God. So he says, whatever he shows me, I will tell you. And he goes to a bare height, and God met Balaam, verse 4. And Balaam said to him, I've arranged the seven altars, and I've offered on each altar a bull and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. And he returned to him, and behold, he and all the princes of Moab were standing beside his burnt offering. So there they all are. They got these burnt offerings. And it's a tremendously sobering moment. This diviner, this sorcerer has come back. He's going to open his mouth. He's going to earn his fee. Verse 7. And Balaam took up his discourse and said, and this is in poetry. And what you find here, as in so much Hebrew poetry, like the Psalms, for example, is parallelism. Meaning one line says one thing, and then the next line is parallel to it and tells you a little bit more. So, from Aram, that's Syria, Balak has brought me. The king of Moab from the eastern mountains. So you see the way the poetry is working there. He says, I came from Syria at the request of Balak. Then he says who Balak is, the king of Moab. Then he says what part of Syria he's from, the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. What's the connection between Jacob and Israel? Is that one? Yes, the blessing of God, Jacob was the original name of the patriarch. But God changed his name to Israel. He said that he was now he who strives with God. And he named the nation Israel for this new name that he gave Jacob. So Jacob was the original name of the patriarch, and his name stands for the whole tribe, the whole people, and now Israel is the official name for the nation. Come denounce Israel. At this moment, verse 8, Balaam, so disappointed, Balak. You can't even imagine it. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the crags, that's where he's been, I see him, meaning the nation, he's personifying the nation, I see him from the hills, I behold him, behold a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. What does that mean? A people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. They're holy. They've been pronounced to be holy by God. Absolutely right. They have been told that they're not to adopt the practices of the nations round about. They are to be absolutely separate. In Exodus 19, 5 and 6, God says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." I love the phrase, "my treasured possession." In the Old King James Version, does anybody remember how it's translated? "My peculiar treasure." My peculiar treasure. And God is saying, you're going to be separate. You're going to be different. You're going to be mine. You're not going to intermarry with other people. You're going to have different food laws. You're not even going to boil a kid in its mother's milk because the Canaanites do that. You're going to be separate from all other people. So that's what Balaam is extolling here. The fact that this people dwells alone, they're not counting itself among the nations. And then he asks in verse 10, "Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number the fourth part of Israel?" Does dust remind you of any of the covenant promises? I know it reminds you of what serpents eat, but does it remind you of any of the covenant language? Yeah. Stars in the sky, grains of sand, and in Genesis chapter 13, 16, Genesis 13, 16, "I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. So that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted." There's so much dust in this room that if you compared it to people, you couldn't count them. And God is saying that's a promise to Abraham. That's one of the ways you know that it doesn't just mean all the Jews who ever lived. It means those who are the true Jews, who are the true Israel, who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. But Balaam is using that covenant language. Now, you just look here at verse 8. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not announced? And then in verse 10, who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? What Balaam has received from the Lord is revelation. Balaam has received revelation from the Lord. Can you think of anybody in the New Testament who wasn't a Christian, who was in fact an enemy of God, who uttered a true prophecy? Caiaphas, absolutely right. Yeah. Fascinating thing. about that. Right after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead and the Jews were plotting to kill Jesus, one of them, Caiaphas, this is in John 11:49, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. You see the power of God. He can talk through a donkey if he wants to. He can cause a donkey to express himself. He, in fact, can talk through his enemies. He can speak through his enemies. Some of you may have learned truth from men, ministers, defenders of the faith, who have shown themselves to not really be Christians, and who have gone away from the faith. But they spoke the truth because God caused them to speak the truth, because God wanted people under their influence to hear the truth. Well, in just the same way, Balaam is hearing from God. He passes this on to Balak, and he has a wonderful closing line in verse 10. "Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." It's one thing for Balaam to say, "Well, this is what I've heard from Yahweh, and I'm passing this on to you." But it's another thing for Balaam to say, "I sure would like to be part of this. I envy these people. This impresses me no end." That's what Balaam is saying. He's saying, "I'd like to die like those people are going to die. Those people are going to die knowing Yahweh and being blessed by Yahweh." And Balaam actually emotionally expresses envy. "Let me die the death of the upright." In many translations, it's "the death of the righteous." "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." And Balak's reaction in verse 11, Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me?" You know, he says, "I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you've done nothing but bless them." And he answered and said, "Must I not take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth?" Balaam reiterates the point of this whole story. God is sovereign. God has His plan for this nation. He has blessed this nation permanently. And it is part of His covenant with Abraham. And Balak is just beside himself here. So Balak says to him in verse 13, "Please come with me to another place from which you may see them. You shall see only a fraction of them and shall not see them all. Then curse them for me from there." So perhaps another set of sacrifices at another site will produce better results. It's nuts. He says, "Let's go someplace else." He says, "By the way, the view is going to be different." And the idea of seeing just a fraction of them, that seems to be that if you only see a fraction of them, you can do your divining more cleverly, because if you see all of them at once, they may have powers of divination that will thwart your powers. But you can work your will if you infiltrate through a fraction of them. So there's going to be just the right amount to see from this next vantage point. And he says, you know, it's got to be in the place from which you curse them. So let's move on to another place. Verse 14, "Took him up to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Balaam said to Balak, 'Stand here beside your burnt offering while I meet Yahweh over there.' And Yahweh met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, 'Return to Balak and thus shall you speak.' And he came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, 'What has the Lord spoken?' And Balaam took up his discourse and said, 'Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. What is that saying about God? That's Malachi. Okay. Yeah. I change not. I am the Lord. I change not. He is unchanging. He is absolutely faithful. He does what he says he will do. Has he said and he will not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? You and I have thwarted plans every day of our lives. But God doesn't. God's plans are never thwarted. And that's an important point that we'll get to in just a moment. However, I want to go back up to verse 19. God is not man that he should lie. Titus 1:2 calls him the unlying God. The God that cannot lie, but it's one word in Greek. The not lying God. The unlying God. What he says is true. There is one question about verse 19. Does God never change his mind? Is Balaam right? Did he get that from God or did he garble it? Do we have a perverse perversion of what God wanted him to say? He's not a son of man, that means a human being, that he should change his mind. And yet, are there not instances in the Bible that speak of God repenting or changing his mind? Let's look Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. It says in verse 7, I'm sorry I made them. Let's look over at Jonah 3:40. Jonah 3:40. There was a big revival in Nineveh, which God had said he would destroy. He told Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach to Nineveh. Took a little persuading of Jonah to get him to preach at Nineveh and to be swallowed by a great fish for 3 days. You might feel like doing nearly anything different after that, even things you didn't want to do at first. So Jonah said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And in Jonah 3:5 it says, the people of Nineveh believe God. They call for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. King did too, issued a proclamation. Called for the people to call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way. Who knows? I'm in verse 9. God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And then in verse 10 it says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So, does he change his mind? Does he relent? How do you explain this? And especially for those who try to use these verses against God. That God does not have a plan, that he's not all-powerful, that he's subject to the whims of people. What's the right answer to that?
Nineveh was destroyed later.
It was. It was indeed. Anything else that could help us? Well, yes. God has ordained that which causes him to respond differently. In other words, he decrees something as a warning. He states something as a warning. Then when prayer is offered up or repentance given, those prayers which God ordained, that repentance which God ordained, have brought about a change on the part of God with respect to the situation as it exists at that moment. Let me show you a passage that kind of explains this. Turn to Jeremiah 18 for just a moment. Jeremiah 18, verses 5 through 10. He sent Jeremiah down to a potter's house and had him do an object lesson in watching a potter making vessels. He said in verse 5, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." Now just remember that whole concept there in verse 6. The people are always in God's hand, just like clay in the potter's hand. So go on now to verse 7. "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil way, and amend your ways and your deeds." Can you see in that passage that God is ordaining everything? He's ordaining the disaster that He's planned to come upon the nation. Then He has also ordained that if the nation repents, that the disaster will not come. So He is orchestrating everything. And we are speaking of what He does in reaction, in response to a specific situation as it exists at that moment. But He has ordained it all. He has ordained the fact that He would respond. So the point is this: God is not a God who doesn't keep His promises. God is not a God who changes His mind in His character. He may change His mind in reference to a situation as it exists at that moment, but there is no change in the character of God, therefore no change in His plan, even though His plan may include His changing. Look at the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Johnny quoted, "I'm the Lord, I've changed not." But there has been a change, hasn't there? Many changes. We're not worshiping on Saturday. We're not doing blood sacrifices anymore. We're not going to the temple. We're not offering incense and killing animals. We're not under dietary laws. We are not under the old covenant. We are not under a series of priests. We're under one high priest. We don't keep the Jewish feasts. We don't keep any of those things anymore. We're not under that covenant. Yet we are just as much serving the God who changes not as the Israelites were. Now this is hard to wrap your thoughts around, but the same God who changes not is the God of creation, the God of the Mosaic covenant, the God of the new covenant. He may change His dealings with people, and He has ordained that He will respond to prayer. He will respond to repentance. Praise God, He has ordained that about Himself. He answers prayer. He forgives when we repent. But don't get the idea that He has ordained things so that prayer is not required and repentance is not required. There are certain things that He has commanded and ordained that we are supposed to do. And He responds to those things. For example, some people, in their complete misunderstanding of Calvinism and the Reformed faith, will say, well, if God has ordained everything, how could He ever be mad at anything? How could He ever be angry at anything? How could He ever be displeased at anything? Do you remember that Paul addresses that argument? Where? Romans 9. Yeah. Romans 9. Because he says, the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. And Paul knows you're going to say, well, if he's raised up Pharaoh only to destroy him, how can he possibly find fault with Pharaoh? Pharaoh's just a robot. Pharaoh's just a puppet. How can he find fault? Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And Paul doesn't say, oh, not my God, not my Jesus. You've misunderstood my God and my Jesus. No, instead he said, but who are you, old man, to answer back to God? Paul can say, he can do that if he wants to. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? In the very crucifixion of Jesus, God ordained that that crucifixion should happen. He did it for His love of sinners and for the good of mankind. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Yet what were the instruments that God used to bruise Him? Wicked men from both Jews and Gentiles, from both the Jews and the Romans. Wicked men did it, and they were absolutely responsible for their sin. These are high and holy things, and you can't ever completely solve them, but God has ordained His responses to sin as well as His responses to good, and He, in His character, Balaam says, is going to be true to His word. He's the unlying God. Has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it? Okay. In verse 20, please notice how that verse ends. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. Balaam is saying, I've reached the end of my power. God's blessed this people. I can't penetrate it. I can't break through it. My, you know, hocus has no more pocus. I can't do it. Now look at verse 21. I don't understand this verse, and I'll give you two alternative explanations, neither of which I'm completely satisfied with. Verse 21. He, meaning God, has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has He seen trouble in Israel. The way I read my Bible, He has seen misfortune and trouble ever since they got out of Egypt. He has seen murmuring, grumbling, complaining, rebellion. How can verse 21 be true? He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has He seen trouble in Israel. There are two explanations. First, there's an explanation in the footnote of the Reformation Study Bible. And it talks about God regarding the nation as righteous. And so their explanation is, hang on just a second. Their explanation is, despite their failings, God regards His people as righteous for the sake of His covenant promises, and He provides the means of their forgiveness. So their explanation is that God sees the nation as righteous. It's justification by grace through faith, just as God counts you and me righteous and doesn't count our sins against us. That's how He counts the nation. Do you believe that? No. Of course you don't believe that. You're wide awake and you energetically don't believe that. What's wrong with you specifically is that they are not all of Israel who are of Israel. Only a part of Israel were ever justified by grace through faith. It's not? Oh, okay. Well, that's true. But can you really say he has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel? Okay. This explanation appeals to Ben. Here is the other explanation. The other explanation is that God is so sovereign and so very much in control of everything that has happened, and nothing has happened outside His will, that you can ask Him, have you had problems with this people since you brought them out of Egypt? And He can say, no problem whatsoever. It's all gone according to my sovereign plan. It is a statement of God's sovereignty. Now, I'm not completely happy with either explanation, but best we can do on a Wednesday night. Okay? Here's what you need to see. This is what's important. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of the king is among them. This God is present with them. This is what amazes Balaam. The king lives with them. They've got a throne, a portable throne with a gold lid on it. That's his throne. It's the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And they set up and tear down this tabernacle everywhere they go, and that's where this king dwells in their midst. And then he says, verse 22, God brings them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. That's horns of a wild ox are dangerous, and that's what God is like. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. He's saying, I'm powerless against them. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? What has God wrought? What is wrought the past tense of? Work. It is the old archaic past tense of work. So if you've got wrought iron, you've got iron that has been worked. Anybody know the historical context about what invention was celebrated with these four words from this verse? What hath God wrought? It wasn't the telephone. It was the telegraph. When Samuel F.B. Morse invented the telegraph. Yeah, that's right. It was tell us something. Anyway, when he invented the telegraph, he said, okay, everybody, watch. Tickety-tick, click, 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 tickety-tick, tick, tick, and tapped out, what hath God wrought from this passage of Scripture? And you can look at your whole life, can't you, and say, what has God wrought? It was amazing Sunday to hear a David Sitton say, I ran into some Church of Christ missionaries who told me they were going to a village where there was a church. I told them I founded that church 30 years ago. They gave me a picture. I said, is that the congregation of the church? They said, no, that's the graduates of their 3-year Bible school. What has God wrought? Balaam said that, but it's a good phrase to know. Behold a people, as a lioness it rises up, and as a lion it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain. He compares the nation to a lion. Balak, the king of Moab, is beside himself. Verse 25. And Balak said to Balaam, do not curse them at all and do not bless them at all. In other words, if you're not going to curse them, do you have to be so effusive in blessing them? He said, do we have to hear so many compliments? Just shut up. Do not curse them at all and do not bless them at all. But Balaam answered Balak, did I not tell you all that the Lord says that I must do? And again, over and over again. This is the point of the whole story. That God is sovereign over every living creature, even his enemies, and he makes Balaam praise him. He makes this sorcerer praise him because he tells him the truth, and these are truths about God and truths about Israel. And the amazing thing is that they come from the mouth of a false prophet. So let's end. Verse 27, Balak said to Balaam, "Come now, I'll take you to another place." He reminds me of the coyote in the Roadrunner cartoon. He never gives up. "I'll take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there." So Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooks the desert. And Balaam said to Balak, "Build for me 7 altars and prepare for me your 7 bulls and 7 rams." And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bull and a ram on each altar. The suspense builds. We'll relieve it next Wednesday night. Amen.